Hi, this is Paul. This is Rough Draft for Sunday, and this Sunday is Easter. From 2016, a survey, 3,000 people surveyed. 67% of Americans in this survey said that biblical accounts of the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus are completely accurate. This event actually occurred. 67% either said agree somewhat, 19%, 45% said agree strongly. And so my question is, does believing in the physical resurrection of Jesus change how people live day to day? That's a lot of people. Now, I'm going to throw out an idea that came to me this week. The world is moved by the spirit of death. What do I mean by that? Now, spirit, I'm going to talk a little bit about. I've talked more about it in terms of my Sunday school class. We tend to get this rather glowy, pillowy, marshmallowy idea about spirit. Spirit is the thing that moves and influences, and some school spirit, rooms have spirit. We use other words like vibe or energy. That group had a vibe, or that person had an energy, and it's something that we're talking about. That's how I mean spirit here. The world is moved by this spirit of death. People eat, work, drink, war, fight, doctor, cure, all to avoid death. And a great bit of the world is moved by this desire to live and not die. And so the world is moved by the spirit of death. Now I'm going to put life and death in quotes here, because now in our affluent age, we don't think about death nearly as much as past generations did. And so we tend to fight big deaths and little deaths. When something comes to us, we evaluate it with a pro and con, an upside downside evaluation. Is that life-giving? Would my participation in that group be life-giving? Would reading that book be life-giving? Would joining that church be life-giving? Or would it be, well, a little part of me dies each day when I go back to that job or that house or that marriage or that relationship or that place? These are the things that move us. So if the entire world is kind of resisting big death, in our lives we're always kind of manipulating and looking for little life, little death, so I put them in quotes. And we believe that you only live once. You get all the living experiences you can out of your short little life. You have between 0 and 80-ish to go out there and do what you want, to visit those places, to make that money, to have that car, to have those clothes, to have that job, to have that reputation, to find that soulmate, on and on and on and on and on and on. You'd better get it done because. Saw a great quote today: when you become a parent, your days are long, but your years are short. I'm going to put that in here. And we are subject to a near constant bombardment of you owe it to yourself. You owe it to yourself to get that divorce, to indulge yourself, to run up that credit card, to play the lottery, to give that to your child. Did Jesus physically rise from the dead? If that happened, even if you accept that it happened, what does it mean? Why would we resist such an idea? I mean, what does it take away from us to say Jesus rose from the dead? Does it really affect anything in our lives? Well, there are actually, when you think about it, some groups that would stand to lose from such a reality being possible. Those who wield the power of the sword are unnerved by such an undermining of their threats, upon which often their power rests. Those who wield the power of technology are unnerved by such an undemocratic exercise of authorial prerogative, which is really what authority means, that God would raise Jesus from the dead, and in fact, Christianity would promise a general resurrection of the dead, that would frighteningly undo most of the foundations that our world is built upon. And then we think, if I really, really, really believed it, well, what would that make a difference in the kind of Christian I am, or the kind of parent I am, or the kind of spouse I am, and how I spend my time? Resurrection means you go on, so your character is important, but not your money. So you might as well burn through that while you're still sucking air with the rest of us. Now, these things actually, you might imagine that the Bible is somehow some hatchet job trying to get you to believe this stuff. But this year we're going to read Luke's version. What's amazing about Luke's version, it is so sparse. In N.T. Wright's word, it's not embroidered, it's just the facts. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. Well, why women? Because they're doing the dirty work. Because women and mothers and have in many times and places done the jobs that nobody else wants to do, and so it fell on them to finish the embalming that the Sabbath interrupted. And so they're going there very early. They're going there very early Sunday morning to at least respect Jesus' body. And they find the stone rolled away. What can that mean? Why is the stone rolled away? But when they entered, they did not find the body of Jesus. Who would touch a corpse? A corpse has no value. In the ancient world, you have no refrigeration. You can't keep a corpse. I remember in the Dominican Republic, a horse died by the side of the road, and for days, whenever you even drove past that horse, nobody wanted to get near the thing. The smell of death is horrible to us. They can't find the body of Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood before them. Notice just how plain this description is. They don't jump to any conclusions about it being angels. It's just the facts. And they're shining. And what would happen if you walked in a grave and saw that? In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead?" What did they say? What did they mean? "He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you." Yeah, we go about our days, and when we hear things that we don't understand, we usually, our minds just skip over it. And I think whenever Jesus talked about this, their minds just skipped over it, because that's, Jesus said lots of crazy stuff, and that's just another one of the crazy stuff. Remember, it's only the women that show up, and they're thinking about just finishing the burial process because their friend has died. Who can imagine such a thing? What kind of craziness is this? Dead people stay dead. Everybody knows this. "Well, remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee. The Son of Man." That term from Daniel 7, that strange figure who is given an eternal kingdom, that strange figure who inherits the authority of the earth. "The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners." Yeah, saw that. "Be crucified." Saw that. "And on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they didn't believe the women. Of course they didn't believe them. It's crazy. Who's going to believe this? Because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Again, look at this record here. It seems completely believable, completely unembroidered, completely sparse. It's like someone telling you a story that nothing they're telling you is unbelievable except the fact of the resurrection. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. I got to go down there and I got to really see what's going on. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying there, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened. There's the account. There's the story. They're going to see him later. We're not going to read that this morning. But what goes on from there changes the world, because somehow they begin to believe in the resurrection. Does believing in the resurrection change people? Now, what happened after Jesus for the next 300 years is simply a matter of history. People did believe, and their sacrifice conquered an empire, conquered one of the greatest empires in the history of the world. These promises were made to the tiny little churches in the book of Revelation. And when you read them and you think about the situation of those churches at the end of the first century, they just seem nuts. But it happened. The followers, like their master, conquered not by shedding the blood of their haters, but by giving their lives for the sake of their neighbors. See, Christians didn't take over the Roman Empire in some kind of coup. They didn't take over the Roman Empire by somehow taking up arms and killing their pagan or Jewish neighbors. They didn't burn their churches. They didn't burn pagan churches. There weren't Christian churches at that point because they were underground. They didn't do any of that. They conquered by loving, and they conquered by serving. The servants were like their master, Jesus, and they accomplished greater things through their sacrifices. In the same way that Jesus conquered by his death, his followers conquer by their deaths. But what if you can't believe just by trying hard to believe? And that's completely reasonable. Belief isn't really a voluntary exercise. We don't sit down and just make ourselves believe stuff. You don't really just decide to believe something. Now, you can cultivate belief by intentionally shaping your environment, and this is, in fact, the essence of religious. There are practices and rituals and habits that you participate in, and this is why, being a Christian, you're basically, if you're a Christian, you're told you should engage in the Christian disciplines, much of which is continuing to meet with the Christian community, because we believe in groups. We believe what our friends around us think. When your mother said, don't hang around with a bad company, well, because bad company corrupts. And so Christians are exhorted to hang around with other Christians because we believe in groups. But yet faith is finally a gift. And gifts are received, they're not achieved. There's a funny thing about this story, because, you know, a little bit later, Doubting Thomas, of course, touches the scars in Jesus' hands and his very famous profession, "My Lord and my God." But their life change wasn't that impressive right away. When we find them even days later, they're kind of huddled together with each other, afraid, scared, by no means turning the world upside down until Pentecost. Well, what happened at Pentecost? Well, the Bible says God's Holy Spirit came upon them. And what they did was they exhibited boldness. They lived short, sacrificial lives. Hardly anyone could have said of the disciples that, well, being a disciple made them rich. It usually made them dead. But the joy they exhibited was contagious, and the love that they shared for each other and even for their neighbors was profound, and it moved an empire, and they made the world a better place, even as they knew, because of the resurrection, that their 0 to 80 or 0 to 40 or 0 to 35 was not the end of the story, but just a beginning, and that God would raise them with glorious bodies, like the body of Jesus, into a new heavens and a new earth, unified and perfected. So what is this spirit? Well, again, you know, we can think about it like school spirit in some ways. When you're going to a school and somehow there's a spirit in the place, and maybe if a bad student went to a bad school and then goes to a good school with good spirit, that student becomes good. Spirit is the thing that moves and shapes and molds and changes us from the inside out, and it's kind of like wind. You don't see it or really know where it comes from, but you see what it moves, and you see the direction it moves, and you see how it changes things. And so what God does is he gives us Holy Spirit. And as in Pentecost, it blows through the church. God gives his Spirit, which is also the Spirit of Christ. And it's... there's a typo. And it's a life living out the resurrection as the gift of God's Spirit. It's starting to believe it, but even more than just cognitively assenting to it, it's embodying it in our decisions day in and day out. Now this frustrates us because we're dependent upon God's Spirit, because we want it to be something we can control and manufacture. And you can't do that. A gift is received, not achieved. And this requires us to trust God, which is exactly what we want to avoid. It is also exactly what is required to live as if the resurrection is true. It's to believe. Now, well, if this sounds good, if this sounds desirable, or even if you just want to test it out, what do you do? Well, Jesus says, ask and it will be given. And we think, okay, I'll ask right now. Well, I'm waiting. Well, we have a little bit of idolatry of the now. You know, if you read any Bible stories, you know that God often takes his time with things. When he promises Abraham a child, he's not going to give it to him for another 25 years. And he waits after the Apostle Paul has killed a bunch of people before he turns his life around. This is the strange way that God works. Maybe right not in this moment. So we have this idolatry of the now. Would God keep us waiting? Yeah, he does. He often does. And this frustrates us. And maybe not in the way you prefer. He might bring you through trials and hardships to break your heart open to him. He might have some stuff to do in your life before he's ready to do what you kind of think he should do in your life. And maybe not for the reasons you imagine, because to believe in the resurrection is to give our lives over to him. Now, that really sounds strange, I know. But the message of Easter is that he's alive. Well, what does that mean? That means you can call on him. That means he's available. That means you can ask him. It also means that he is good. He is generous, and he wants good for you. So the invitation is to ask him and let him do his thing.